So the conquest of Canaan is the proverbial winning the battle and losing the war, right? You know that phrase, that sense. And it is, by the way many Christians live their life. We'll come to that. In chapter 13, the Lord repeated His promise to drive out the enemy. If you obey me, you'll do what I ask. I'll drive out the enemy before you. You know, take care of everything. When you come to chapter 14, the Lord enabled them to drive out the enemy almost in spite of themselves. In chapter 15, just a few verses later, down in verse 6, they could no longer drive out the enemy. What has happened? You come to chapter 17, it says there they would not drive out. So they had the ability, but now would not, thought they had a better idea, drive out the enemy. And then, which we won't come to today, but chapter 23, and that's just one chapter short of the book, I believe, but the chapter 23, verse 13, finally the Lord says He would no longer help them drive out the enemy, but He would literally allow them to live among them as a perpetual reminder of their disobedience. And it is something that remains to this very day. Well, the war that we wage and the battles we fight will always be lost when we focus on, you know, those political issues. We focus on personal freedoms. We focus on my fair share. For my friends, the weapons of our warfare, the battles we fight, are not of the flesh, right? They're not carnal. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. And so you understand that the battle which belonged to the Lord in the first place, remember when they came into the promised land, who went before them? Who prepared the way? Whose battle was it? Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Whose battle was it? It was the Lord's. So this battle which belonged to the Lord in the first place still belongs to the Lord. You'll end up fighting some rather peculiar battles on unfamiliar territory when you focus on your fight rather than your faith. We have to lay claim to the promises of God, and that by nurturing our faith. Otherwise, you won't be able to see the forest for the trees, and you'll tend to get tripped up in the trials of the moment, uncertain of God's sovereign ability to manage the circumstances of your life. Your heart must be firmly fixed on God, who made heaven and earth, and who knows full well your circumstances. And while you're standing here, faced with all the circumstances in this forest of life, remember who is above and who can see the other side. That's our God. That God knows the beginning from the end. Lost in this forest of frustration, we become dissatisfied. That's chapter 17. And then as a result of our dissatisfaction, we become easily distracted. That's chapter 18, but we'll come to chapter 19, I think, as well. If for a moment you doubt God's good intention, now that's a question of your faith. If for a moment you doubt God's good intention, your faith wavers, you will fail. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? Because if you come to God, if you say, I believe in God, if you come to God, you must believe, number one, that He is, right? So everybody here says amen to that. But you must also believe that He is the rewarder, the provider, the sustainer. He's the one who watches over you. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I believe in God, and I believe that His way is best, and He will reward for the faithful obedience. If you show up for the circumstances of your life tomorrow without a firm faith in God, dedicated to the purpose and glory of God, you quickly become dissatisfied, and that's chapter 17, as you begin to wonder, hey, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? I haven't seen God do anything lately. That's chapter 17. The land is in the possession, fully under the control of Israel, but it's not fully occupied. There's a difference. Fully under the control of Israel, but not fully occupied. Again, as a picture of our salvation, this is the way, and I've said this many times, as you come into the promised land, it's a picture of our salvation. You can pick up many parallels along the way. This is the way many of us live the Christian life. You're fully saved, right? Because you know legalism doesn't save you. You know that doing more communion doesn't save you. The good works aren't going to make you more saved. You're fully saved, but you're not fully surrendered. As someone once said, I have all the Holy Spirit I'll ever get, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have all of me. There's a difference. It was not for lack of strength, but for what they thought was a better idea. When you're unsatisfied with what God has done, you'll be uncertain that God knows best, and you'll always end up disobedient. So let's jump ahead in the story, chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxing strong. So now they've gained traction, they've become strong, they've become able, that they would not, so that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not, would not, utterly drive them out. They had a better idea. When God's people are not what they should be, the people of the world will have no problem pulling up a chair, sitting right down beside us in defiance of some declared war that we've waged on sin. They have no problem with it. That's what the word dwell means in verse 12, that they would dwell, pull a chair right up beside the Israelites, dwell in this land. The Canaanites were squatters without rights. But Israel thought they had a better idea, and so they made the Canaanites pay tribute, and they built their economy on this unholy alliance. It was literally slave labor. They put the Canaanites to do the work that they themselves were unwilling to do. That's like paying somebody to eat the ice cream, or no, somebody else to exercise so that you can eat the ice cream that you want to have, right? That's what was happening. This was a cover-up for their own disobedience, for as it says there in verse 13, it reveals that when they were able, they did not or would not utterly drive out these squatters, which was in direct disobedience to God's command. Well, the clever ideas and political alliances of man are powerless to affect change in a world that is lost and dying in sin, and worse yet, these ideas often lead to disobedience in the Christian life. We end up with things like, and I'll just say this in passing, but we end up doing things like, well, you know, I guess I'll have to vote for the lesser of two evils. That's the kind of decisions we're left with in this world that, in which we live. Because we would not live according to God's word. And we've allowed the evil of this world to pull a chair right up beside us and live among us. And so in the circumstances of life, whether it's in a voting booth or in our families or the circumstances of life and work, we end up making choices in the lesser of two evils, no longer able to make a clear, right, God-honoring choice. When God's people are dissatisfied, they'll not only be disobedient, but they'll also become disappointed. Read on verse 14. So chapter 17 still, drop down to verse 14. And so the children of Joseph, well, I know that name. That's a pretty famous guy, right? So they spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot? So now they're dividing out the land. The children of Joseph, well, that's a pretty famous group. But they only got one lot, saying, we're a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. And that word hitherto, it might say in your Bible so far, it's the sense of, but God hasn't done anything for me lately. And Joshua answered them, if thou be such a great people, then get up to the woods, up to the mountains, and cut down thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants. If you think you're so great, then you go to the land of the giants, which is part of your portion, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow, too small, too little for you. Why only one lot? Why this lot? Why can't I have that lot? Why me? You hear the whiny sound of it? Have you considered who we are that we should not receive more? After all, this was Joseph's tribe, but complaining does nothing more than reveal your own selfishness. Over in the New Testament, the book of Jude, it's one chapter, verse 16. It talks about murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. They speak great swelling words. They seek men's admiration, and all of it in an effort to receive or gain an advantage over the other person. Back to our text. So Joshua 17, there in verse 14, their comment, and I have to say, forgive me for this, but most modern translations kind of dumb that down a little bit. They miss it. God having blessed them hitherto. I know you're going to stumble over the King Jimmy part of that. Or it means up until now or so far. It's like saying God hasn't done anything for us lately, and it suggests they're not at all certain that He will continue to bless them as they think they deserve. So they had a better idea. And so they start with this sense of they need to get, remember, we're dividing out the land. So we better get all that we can while we have the opportunity. It's the feeling of every man for himself. It's the way most people live their life. And by the way, Christians are not far behind. We've gotten to a place, even in the Christian community, that we see everything else that's going on. Sky hasn't fallen yet. We might as well get all that we can, too, while we're able. I know what I said to my children. I don't know if it did any good or not, but I often said, if you can't be happy with what you get, next time you'll get nothing at all. You need to learn to be thankful for what you have. After all, how much is enough? Always a little bit more, right? And if you think a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger paycheck will make you happy, right? Give us more land. Then you are in reality expressing your dissatisfaction with God. It's true. 1 Timothy 6, you know the passage, you know some of the verses there. But 1 Timothy 6, some think that godliness means a financial gain. And that was part of the problem even in Jesus as he was dealing with the people. And they thought, well, you know, if the rich man can't be saved, then who can be saved? Because the idea was if you had wealth, then you must be blessed of God. It just kind of went together. And so if you're a good person, you ought to have bigger blessings as if they deserve more. But godliness with contentment that's the gain, right? Because we brought nothing into the world, how much are you going to take out? My wife and I had this conversation. But I'm telling you, when I'm gone, my kids aren't going to give a twit. I don't know what word I want to use, but they're not going to give much concern for all the stuff that I've kept over the years. They're not going to care. You brought nothing in the world. You're not going to take anything out of the world, and it'll be discarded almost as quickly as you're gone. People who want to get rich fall into the temptation and trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, chapter 6, for the love of money is the what? Root of all evil. In fact, while some are eager for it, you know, covet after money, they've wandered from the faith, erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows, griefs. Dissatisfied people are in reality dissatisfied with the ways of God and eventually become discouraged. Verse 15. So Joshua answered them, if thou be such a great people, if you deserve so much more, if you're so much better than everybody else, then get up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants in Mount Ephraim, if it be too narrow for thee. He wasn't giving them more land. He was telling them to get busy in the land that they had been given. If you're such a great people, prove it. You remember what James said about our faith, James chapter 2. He says, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my actions, right? You're not saved by your actions, but I'm going to show you. That's kind of what Joshua said. Well, then show me. You think you're so great. Now, we could sit here in the valley of Ephraim all day long, right? And we could discuss this, the theology of God's sovereignty. We could do that. But it'd be far better if we just got up and got busy in the work of the Lord, right? As he says in Jesus said, get into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. Get busy. Get busy in the work of God. You could complain all day long about what you don't have and do nothing. Or you could thank God for what you do have and get busy in the work that is before you. When we're dissatisfied with what we have, we tend to do little more than complain about what we don't have. And eventually we become discouraged. Verse 17, skip down to verse 17. Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and you have great power. Thou shalt have one lot only. Not only one lot, but the mountain shall be thine. So within this range that I've given you, that mountain there is yours as well. For it's a wood, thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoing of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. So Joshua is not giving them more. He's just showing the flip side of the same coin, that they're a great people and they have a great opportunity. You can talk about what you don't have, but the flip side of that is here's what you do have, and here's the opportunity that is before you. I like what, do you know Bob Jones? Anybody know that school? I like what old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say. The door of opportunity swings on the hinge of opposition. Every opportunity you've ever had came in the face of some opposition. Why should we be discouraged? You know this song? Why should the shadows come? Why should your heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is your portion? I know all the things you don't have. And I know all the things that other people have. But you've got something they don't, and money can't buy. When Jesus is your portion, your constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and He watches over me. Don't let yourself be discouraged with what God has not given you. Or you'll start looking around for other options. Joshua chapter 18, they become distracted. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel, verse 1, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So they're in the land, they're in control, totally subdued, and there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received. It's the concept of taken hold of their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack? Now, if I called you a slacker, you know what that is, right? You slacker. How long are you going to be slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? So they've been assigned to an inheritance. This word slack in other translations might say they're waiting. It's the tendency to relax, to let down your guard, to rest on your laurels, being satisfied with having come this far. I mean, after all, you've come farther than most people. And so you just wait, relax, slack. When you call someone a slacker, they're not just waiting. You would say they're not living up to their, that's what's happening here. They're not just waiting. They're not living up to their potential. And so their slack response betrayed their distracted heart and plagues them in the land to this very day. Remember again that all of this is parallel to your salvation, and Satan knows he cannot defeat your salvation. He can't take it from you. He can't accuse you. He's the great accuser, but every time he tries to accuse me, I simply say, no, here's the blood of Christ, right? But he'll try to draw you down into a condition of apathy, right, of slackness. It's described in Psalm 19 as presumptuous sins, slackness. It's been his standard lie since the beginning of time. You know, it's not so bad, he'll try to tell you. You're certainly not as bad as so-and-so, and you've done far more than, you know, you can list a number of people. And after all, God shouldn't make it so difficult, right? The constant struggle of the Christian life is with the inertia of our present condition, which will always bring us to a standstill and quickly collapse into a place that we never imagined if we don't keep moving forward. Don't tell me what you've done. Tell me what God is doing, or you will quickly fall back. Most of us are like Charlie Brown's New Year's resolution. When I feel the need to exercise, I lie down until the urge passes. A distracted heart will always think of other things to do and will not be resolute to respond to the things of God. A distracted heart is double-minded. What did James say of that person? He should not expect to receive any blessings from God, right? He's like the wave of the sea. He's tossed to and fro. He's up and down and back and forth. Consider this distracted heart is first slow to receive what God has promised. And so there in verse 2, we read it, not yet received or claimed their inheritance. It speaks of an unclaimed inheritance, distracted by the endless scenarios of what if. You know, well, what if the, well, you know, and what if the, and you know, the, what if the, and because of that, they simply did nothing. Remember this, faith is not so much a request of something unusual as it is to simply accept, receive, claim something that is yet unknown and trust the heart of God. We ask for unusual things. We say, Lord, do this, that, the other. But have you received the unknown from God? Lord, I accept this in your will in my life today. I trust you. I believe that what has come to me has passed through the loving heart of God and is still very much in your control. A distracted heart will shrink from God for fear of the unknown. A distracted heart is slow to receive God's promise. It will also be slow to receive what God has provided. You see it there in verse 3, the slack word. It lacked initiative. It's the tendency to be satisfied with the way things are. It's to repeat the 7 favorite words of the church. You don't know them? We've never done it that way before, right? So, yeah, I'm not sure about that. Your disobedience can be directly correlated to the number of times God has to repeat himself before you obey. Disobedience is often found not in doing the wrong thing, but subtly and simply not doing what you know you should. And what did James say of that? James chapter 4, verse 17. He that knoweth to do good. And didn't say, and did bad, just didn't do it. To him it is what? Sin. A rebellious heart is perhaps more often displayed in the more subtle response of a person who simply thinks they've got a better idea than what is before them. Well, we've seen the dissatisfied heart who thinks they deserve better, chapter 17. We've seen the distracted heart that thinks they know better, chapter 18. But let's look at a deserving heart. We're going to see that in the heart of Joshua, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 19. Begin with verse 49 and then to the end. So when they had made an end of dividing out the land for the inheritance by their coast, so we got all the land, it's all occupied, not fully possessed, but occupied, haven't quite claimed their promise, but it's there, they've got it all subdued. The children of Israel gave an inheritance to who? Now, in my mind, who should have been in front of the line? But he's at the back of the line. Joshua, the son of Nun among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. Everybody else had a city to just go and conquer and take it. He's got to build a city. These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh. So all these previous chapters and verses before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end to the dividing of the land, convinced that God knows best. Well, Joshua is perhaps the most deserving to receive something, yet he stands at the end of the line, and yet this is the man that we know has a humble heart, right? Humility great, made him a great leader in the beginning, in the first place, most deserving of God's blessing. A deserving heart is first clearly commanded by God, standing on the promises of God, waiting for God to speak, and ready to say, God, you said it, I will do it. The commandments of God always come with a promise. If God's asking you to do something, it comes with a promise. Notice that Joshua's lot came to him by the word of the Lord there in verse 50. What was to keep Joshua from holding back something that was special for himself, right? Like, I kind of like this. I'll keep it back from everybody else. And why didn't he just take what he wanted from the very beginning? I think most people would have said, yeah, okay, this is Joshua, so we'll kind of let him have it, right? Because as you remember, Joshua began the task with a great sense that what he was doing was in obedience to the voice of God. Joshua was convinced of the promise of God. Joshua had been waiting. Remember, he was waiting all through the wanderings of the wilderness. He's been waiting for more than 40 years, and now the promise has become his opportunity, waiting for the command of God, waiting, the most difficult thing ever given a man to do, waiting for the command of God will always create the right opportunity at the right moment if you stand ready to obey. What's a little song we sing? Well, at least I've sung it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Just be careful to wait patiently for the clear command of God, because on this side of the circumstance of your life, we have to be convinced of God's promise, or you will likely lose heart in the midst of the trial of life. You're never quite sure that God will come through for you. Joshua heard from heaven and responded to his command, which leads to the next. He is committed to God, the purpose of God. This lot came to Joshua, verse 49, verse 51, when they had made an end, right? So the task was now complete, but it wasn't the end of the work. It was the end of the task, this thing that they had done to divide it out. But now they've got so much more to be done. Occasionally we become quite satisfied with some particular accomplishment. We think, well, we've done pretty good. And we relax, right? We let down our guard. But whether you're a parent raising a child, or a pastor discipling a new believer, your work is never done. Your work is never done. If you're a believer and you draw a breath, your work is not done. Once you think you've done your part, you end up where you started. Where was that? Winning the battle and losing the war. What we do, we must always know that it is connected to the heart of God. And finally, for this committed heart, we must also take courage. And this is perseverance. This is the word patience in the New Testament. Perseverance, a great word, a great concept for us to remember. Joshua's lot was itself a challenge because he had to build the city. At the end of the day, when everybody else was given a land with a city, many of them had houses, all they had to do was to dwell therein. Joshua is given no place with no city, no house, no place to lay his head, no comfort. Joshua had to build the city in order to dwell. The courage of Joshua is reflected in his perseverance to the task that God had called him to. Now you remember, where we started, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance in the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And Joshua's courage was the result of his confidence in the presence of God, because Joshua chapter 1 verse 5, so the previous verse to Joshua 1 6, the promise, he takes it in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. Because of that, he's faithful. Courage is persevering strength. It's the ability to keep on going. Courage is the expression of our faith. It sees a city where none exists. It believes God has a greater purpose than I can even see right now. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know the circumstances that are before you. I know it's hard to see the forest for the trees that are in front of you. And you certainly can't see the other side of the circumstance. But to believe God has a greater purpose than I can see right now. It responds to the voice of God when nothing else makes sense. When you are challenged by your lot in life, don't talk of what you could do. If only you had what they had, that thing, his money, or more of whatever. But let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness, what other people have. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, right? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man might do unto me. Hebrews 13. Faith is the courage to trust God in this thing, to find strength in His Word, build it up through prayer. I like what Karl Barth said about courage. Courage is simply fear that has said its prayers. Courage is simply fear that has said its prayers. Deuteronomy 31, and the Lord, He it is that goes before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. To the believer discouraged in the circumstance of life, Psalm 121, lift up your eyes to the hills, right? To the forest, right? Where God has provided all that you need. Lift up your eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh your help? Your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That same voice that spoke it all into existence can speak with great authority and say, peace be still, and can calm the circumstance. Matthew chapter 6, your treasures aren't here, are they? No. Your treasures are in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. If your treasure is here on earth, what did I tell you? When you pass away, what did I tell you is going to happen to your stuff? Right? It's gone in a nanosecond. The kids got to get on with it. They don't have time for it. They might say one thing, I don't know, that has your signature on it, like, oh, I just want to keep this because it just reminds me of my mom and daddy, or something, and that's fine, but the rest of it's gone. My treasure is in heaven. I don't know if there's an unsaved person among us, but to the unsaved, when you get tired of trying to satisfy the status quo, then let me introduce you to Jesus, who alone can satisfy the longing, that nagging, dissatisfied feeling you have in this world. Jesus can satisfy. Let's pray.